This evening's reading is from Luke chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 1 to verse 20. It can be found on page 1029 in our church Bibles. Page 1029, Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Trichus of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the Tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them: he locked John up in prison.
And if the collection bag's still with you and it hasn't got all the way around, then don't worry, just hold on to it. Don't help yourself to it unless you're feeling you're particularly poor. Hold on to it and we'll pass it around the rest of us during the last hymn. I wonder whether you take hold of one of the church Bibles and turn back to the reading that Milton read for us from Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and you'll find that on page 1029. 1029 of the church Bibles. And when you've found it, we'll pray and we'll ask God to help us to understand it. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time together. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to get to know one another. We thank you for the opportunity to be together, to hear your word. And we pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, and we pray that you'd help us to listen attentively so that we may respond in the way that will please you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I wonder how you expect a preacher to begin his sermon. Perhaps with some humour to relax the congregation. If, for example, I was reading from the New English Bible earlier this week, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it translates like this. In my letter, I wrote that you must have nothing to do with loose livers. Well, presumably loose hearts or loose kidneys are all right. Well, that one didn't work, never mind. Or perhaps you'd expect the preacher to begin with a text. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. To give you some idea of the material that we're going to cover. Or perhaps you'd expect the preacher to begin with a foretaste of the application to show the congregation the relevance of what's coming up and why they should listen. For example, tonight we're going to see why every person, Christian or not yet Christian, why everyone should be employed in the construction industry. And we are going to discover that tonight. How do you expect a preacher to begin? Well, in our reading tonight, John begins his sermon in none of those ways at all. He begins it in verse 7. The crowd come to him as his congregation, and he begins to preach. And look at his opening words. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Well, imagine if I'd used that as my opening line to you tonight. But for John, the crowd gathers, the audience listens, and John insults. Now, what is John doing? Why speak like that? That's hardly the way to win friends and influence people. What's John doing? Trying to empty the church as soon as possible? Well, before recording the sermon from verse 7, Luke, the gospel writer, in verses 1 to 6, has given us some editorial comments. He's told us what's going on. He's told us what it's all about. So in verses 1 to 2, Luke tells us the date of this sermon. This is real history that we're talking about. Christianity is historically locatable. In verse 2, he tells us about the preacher of the sermon. You'll see that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. The identity of this seemingly brash sermonizer is John. And that, in fact, is the same John that chapters 1 and 2 have already introduced us to. Zechariah, his dad, had been told by God before John was even born what John was going to do. So chapter 1 and verse 17, you might like to turn back to it. Here's what God says to Zechariah. Zechariah's son John will do. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then if you come back to chapter 3, you'll see that Luke tells us the summary of the sermon. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this preparing work that God had told his dad he was going to do, this preparing work of making people ready would be done through speaking. Through words. So notice in verse 2, the word of God comes to John, and then in verse 3, he just passes it on. Verse 3 is the title that John would have had on his sermon card for the whole series of sermons he's preaching to the crowd. So we get the date of the sermon, we get the giver of the sermon, we get the summary of the sermon, and then verse 4, we're told the purpose of the sermon. Why is it that John is preaching that people should repent to be forgiven? Why is he using baptism or washing as his visual aid? Well, verse 4 tells us, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. You see, John is the preparer that Isaiah, 700 years before, had said would come. Isaiah, well, he'd been writing to the people, telling the people that they would be exiled physically from their land of Israel as a picture of humankind spiritually exiled or separated from God. But God would send a preparer, a herald, to get people ready for the Lord. In other words, God himself would come and would bring people back to himself. Exile would end. Separation would be finished. And here is John. His purpose? To get people ready. At the NIV, you'll see, heads chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. Well, there's not a lot about baptism in the whole chapter. It's really John the preacher prepares the way. John the preparer prepares the way. He's a bit like a press release. You know, something that announces a future event and gets people ready for it. John the trailer, or the billboard outside the cinema that says, coming soon. You know, a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger with his muscles rippling. And then coming soon, Terminator 10, or whatever it is, so that people will keep an evening free in the diary and make sure they can go and see it. There are two features, you see, of what John is saying. He's talking about the present preparations, prepare the way, get ready, and he's talking about an imminent arrival for the Lord. Now that's what Luke says the whole purpose of this sermon is about. So we're going to look through Luke's sermon notes, his notes of John's sermon that begins in verse 7, and we're going to see these two features. The road building, that's the present preparation, and the king coming, that's the imminent arrival. Let's look first at the road building. You see, Isaiah had used the language of motorway construction to describe what John would call people to do. Because the royal visitor was soon to come, so roadworks needed to take place. And they're far more fundamental than, you know, the repairing the worn-out road of the M1, you know, where they have all those cones and the traffic cameras and the contraflows. Now, verses 4 and 5 describe major construction. Hills wouldn't be gone round or tunnelled through. No, this highway meant that every valley would be filled in and every mountain would be flattened. There'd be no bends or corners. This road was to be level, and this road was to be straight. Only that kind of road was going to be suitable for God to travel on it. Build a road was the metaphor Isaiah employed. Get things ready was the message Isaiah prophesied. And in verse 7, John preaches the same message. His congregation are to prepare themselves. So John prepares the way by calling people to prepare themselves. And he does it first by exposing their problem. By exposing their problem. You see, John begins his sermon in verse 7 with such strong language because he wants his hearers to see their problem. He wants to wake them up. He wants to startle them. Oh, they're coming to John, presumably to be baptized by him. It had become the religious craze of the day. Everyone was going to be baptized. There comes a point when if enough people do something, everybody wants to do it. They even knew, verse 7, though, that what John was talking about was important. John was telling people to repent. He was telling them to turn back in their thinking and their lives towards God. That was the prerequisite for forgiveness. The crowd knew that. This crowd also knew intellectually that forgiveness was important. There was coming wrath or anger. In other words, forgiveness is needed because a just God can't just sweep sin and rebellion under the carpet and pretend it hasn't happened. A just God must punish. But this crowd were thinking that the external act of baptism was all they needed to do. Perform a religious act, participate in a religious experience, and they win forgiveness. But John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John hadn't told them baptism was enough. No, true repentance is far more than religious obedience. It's far more than religious observance, far more than religious experience, far more than religious feelings. Oh, he corrects them, you see, at the beginning of verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, by my repentance, my turning round of self to God, will be seen in the life that's lived. Now, I'm old enough to remember when Cliff Richard declared that he'd become a Christian. I was reminded of that because there was an article about him in yesterday's newspaper. The media were sceptical at the time. They thought it was a publicity stunt. I remember my unbelieving parents thought it was just some temporary religious phase and he'd grow out of it before he got old. But what? Nearly 30 years later, when he is old but looks young, wouldn't that be nice for some of us? Well, now 30 years later, no one doubts his seriousness. No one doubts the genuineness of his commitment. A fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not hard, you see, to jump on a bandwagon, to follow a crowd, to fit in with the rest. Even a religious bandwagon. Plenty have done it. Merely gone for the experience. But John is calling people to real repentance, not outward show. John is calling people to turn in their hearts, not turn up at a meeting. These crowds did need forgiveness. But repentance isn't a religious act. It's seen in a changed life. Fruit in keeping with repentance. John prepares them by exposing their problem. He does it second by challenging their presumption. The sermon goes on. John has a second point. You'll see it again in verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You see, it seems that this crowd thought that real repentance was merely an optional extra on the religious menu, rather than the main course. These people were, they're Israelites by background, they're Jews by birth. Every one of them could get out the family tree and could trace their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, and they could do it all the way back to Abraham. They were Abraham's children. He was their father way back. And they thought it was a divine insurance policy. They'd be forgiven by God because of where they were born and because of who they were born to. People think it today, don't they? Jews today still think that merely being a Jew gets them in with God. Some white Anglo-Saxons who think that merely being British will get them in with God. John pricks the bubble of such proud presumption. If that had been enough, there'd be no need for repentance at all. If God had been so keen to get people to himself that he didn't mind what they did, well, he might as well have called up the stones to be Abraham's children. John challenges their presumption. And then third, you'll notice that he calls them to be prepared by warning them of their peril. John alerts them to serious danger. He warns them of what will happen if they don't repent, if there's no fruit to show genuine repentance. Verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You see the warning? It's of imminent danger. The axe is already about to fall. The chainsaw is already switched on. Here is individual removal. It's every tree, each person who doesn't show repentance, doesn't bear fruit of repentance. Each one will be cut down. And here is inevitable destruction. It will be thrown into the fire, destroyed forever. You can't get a more serious warning than that. We were praying for it earlier. I can't imagine the terror the passengers of the Estonia felt as they heard the warning signals blast on the ship last week. I can't imagine the terror. But John here is blasting a warning signal that's even more serious. For he's saying that to be unrepentant, and therefore unforgiven, has got eternal consequences. It's to face God in judgment. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 9, there's a pause in the sermon. John, a much braver preacher than the current one, allows people to ask questions. In the middle of the sermon, verse 10, the three sets of people come and ask for explanation. They ask the same question, what shall we do then? And to each group you'll see that John gives his specific reply. In verse 11 he replies to the crowd, in verse 13 he replies to the tax collectors, and in the second part of verse 14 he replies to the soldiers. And no, John's not saying, do those things and you'll win forgiveness. He's not even saying that repentance is a moral clean-up. You know, he's doing good things, he's turning over a new leaf. He's just illustrating that the truly repentant towards God will be changed in their behaviour towards people. Now, you could think tonight, what would he say to you if you were to have asked John, what should I do? Yeah, where in my life do I need to show the fruit of having repented, having turned round towards God? What would John put his finger on in your life? Oh, John is the voice sent by God. He's come to call people to construction. A road needs to be built. Repentance needs to be shown for forgiveness to be given. He exposes their problem. They are sinful, rebellious, all of them. And just religious activity isn't going to help them. He challenges their presumption. Who they are won't help them either. And he warns them of their peril, that judgment will come for the unrepentant. The road building John calls people to. But he does so. He calls people to this road building. He calls people to this repentance. He calls people to this readiness. Why? Well, because of who the road is built for. Because of the one who's going to travel it. So notice second with me tonight, the king coming. By verse 15, speculation has begun. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. How John knew what they were thinking in their hearts, we're not told. What we are told is how he replies to them. And he tells them of the one that he has prepared the way for. He tells them both who he is and what he's going to do. And this one will come. It's not going to be like at Shannon Airport. Everybody ready. The steps up by the Aeroflot plane. Albert Reynolds at the foot of the steps, ready to greet the president. And Boris Yeltsin never arriving. Asleep. And everyone forgot to wake him up. This king will come. This king will come. And the clue to his identity is there in verse 16. Because John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. To undo someone's shoelaces in the first century was about the most menial thing you could do. It meant taking their shoes off. Now imagine that in a hot, sweaty country. Now you can just imagine, perhaps for a moment, can you, how the feet would have smelt as you stooped down to take their shoe off. It'd be a bit like offering to take Hugh's trainers off after he'd had a hard game of squash or tennis. No, thank you. But John says this one to come is so great that to take his shoes off would be a greater privilege than he is worthy of. I compare the two. And John is a nobody. Who can it be, this one so great? Well, it's no surprise, because Luke's already told us. We don't need to guess, because the quote from Isaiah has already told us, prepare the way for the Lord. In other words, the Lord God himself is coming. There's no greater royal visitor than that. But notice the contrast, too, between what John did and what God, this king, will do. Verse 16 again. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John, he's baptized with water. That is, he's given people a bath. It does nothing in itself except to get the outside of a person clean. Now, that is the most a bath or a shower can do for you. It was just John's visual aid. But the one who's coming, verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John's hearers would know exactly what that meant. Now, the phrase baptism of the Spirit today is used by charismatic Christians to describe an experience of the Spirit after a Christian's conversion. But for John's hearers and Luke's readers, the phrase baptism of the Spirit recalled the prophet Isaiah some 600 years before, because he had promised that one day God would clean his people not on the outside, but would clean people on the inside by his Spirit. That's what baptism of the Spirit means. If baptism of water can clean the outside, baptism of the Spirit can clean the inside from the heart. Salvation would come, and that meant forgiveness and cleansing at the root of sin itself, the heart. He'd restore us to a holy God. The one coming was going to do that. He'd baptize with the Holy Spirit, but verse 16, notice also, he'd baptize with fire. He would rescue and restore people, but he'd judge and destroy too. Now that's likely what the fire is symbolic of. For in verse 17, the same double pattern of salvation and judgment, of rescue and destruction comes. Look, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There, as one writer puts it, it's barn or burn. The fruitful wheat is gathered into the barn, illustrating that the repentant person will be gathered by this coming king into God's heaven. The fruitless chaff is consigned to fire, as the unrepentant will be destroyed by the coming king. Now that's John's sermon. The road building and the king coming. Oh, John preached many other sermons, verse 18 tells us. But of John, it would have been true what was once joked of a famous preacher, 10,000 are his texts, but all his sermons one. John only had one theme, verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached, here's his one theme, the good news to them. Good news. That's what John's talking about. Build the road for the coming king. Prepare the way for the Lord. To be prepared meant to be prepared to receive the coming king. And therefore meant to be prepared to receive forgiveness, salvation, the Spirit, returning to God, being sure of heaven. So be prepared, says John. And for John, the alternative is too horrific not to be mentioned. That's why his message was so urgent. And let me say that that's why our message is so urgent too. We're going to see over the next few weeks that this king, the Lord, has come. He has come. And he's begun this work that John heralded. The prepared have been receiving forgiveness, have been restored to God, are being given assurance of heaven, salvation. The unprepared are remaining unforgiven, separated from God, assured only of destruction. And remarkably, even people who heard the warning sometimes stayed unprepared. To be told to repent was too uncomfortable for some. To change was going to be too costly, some thought. It was like that for Herod, verse 19. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. But it didn't stop the Lord coming. It didn't stop him coming and beginning this twofold work, salvation and judgment. And one day he'll return. And then the harvesting of verse 17 will take place for eternity, where our preparedness will matter. John's language was build the road, the king is coming. But it becomes our message too. You see, John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the summary of his sermon. And at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his followers that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations. John was the unique herald of Jesus' first coming, but all his followers, Jesus' followers, are today's heralds of Jesus' second coming. You see, the same message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it's called in Luke chapter 3 verse 18, good news or gospel, that same message is needed. The need hasn't changed. People today need to be called to be road builders by repentance. You see, today the need is the same, the message is the same because the people are the same. This week on my new exercise regime, I've been walking from the city home to the East End down to Mile End. I may not die of a heart attack now, I'll just get cancer from the passive inhaling of the fumes instead. Well, I walk past Queen Mary and Westfield College, where you two came from. I walk past Queen Mary and Westfield College, and there were hundreds pouring out earlier in the week. They'd just been at the Freshers' Fair. And this last week I've met some people starting out work in the city for the first time. Students and young professionals. It's what American sociologists are now calling, after the baby boom, the baby busters. That's you, the baby busters. Well, John's sermon in Luke 3 is just as relevant for them. Because the people are the same. Oh no, they're not Jewish, most of them. But many of them will have a naive optimism that's similar. You're thinking that somehow, perhaps some mere religious practice or observance, or even thinking that some moral relativism will somehow mean that they don't need to be prepared for Jesus. Somehow are exempt from this radical turnaround called repentance. John's hearers thought their religion, John hearers thought their morality exempted them from road building repentance for forgiveness. But it didn't. It didn't exempt them. Oh, others at these freshers' fairs or office inductions will be like their predecessors, well, may just be apathetically indifferent, unaware of the true reality and peril of their situation. Other crowds came to John, and he used startling language to alert the people of their danger. And today we've got to go to the crowds. They're not coming to us. And somehow break in, win a hearing, warn of the danger. You see, most in your office, most on your campus, as you start in these next few weeks, they'll be unaware or apathetic to the danger. Our job is to find ways of alerting them to the danger so that apathy gives way to action. And then others still, well, they'll have a despairing fatalism, perhaps. You're thinking that whatever they do now actually doesn't matter for after death. Woody Allen typifies it for us. It's become almost an obsession for him. True, he still jokes about it, you know. It's not that I'm afraid to die, he quips, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But he goes on, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone and any accomplishments meaningless. But for his life, futile. Futile now, because he can see nothing in the end. Nothing after it. But John says the opposite. John says what we do now, our life now, matters profoundly, because there is something after it. And it depends on now. So John came to call people to repent now, for the forgiveness of sin now, because the Lord who is coming will grant to the repentant salvation for even after life. Oh, we're not John. The crowds of London aren't Israel, but the similarities remain. What Israel heard from John is what London needs to hear from Christian believers. The message is the same. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Prepare the way for the Lord. Well, let's draw to a close by praying together. Let's pause and be quiet for a moment or two. Maybe tonight that much of what's been spoken has been strange to you, heard for the first time, unfamiliar, raises questions. But you know that you've never actually ever done this, turning back, repentance towards God. Know nothing of the forgiveness of sins.
of restoration to God, certainty of heaven after death. Well, tonight would be a good night to make some kind of response to the Lord God. Perhaps resolve to sign up for one of those Discovering Christianity groups. But many of us here tonight will be those who know this message, have responded to it, and yet are placed in offices, placed on campuses, where there are teeming countless numbers of people who need to hear what John had to say, need to hear the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, need to prepare the way for the Lord. And we need courage to stand for that message, to witness to it, and to speak of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent John to prepare people in the first century for the first arrival of your King, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to be those people who in the 20th century are heralds for the return of that same Lord Jesus Christ. And you take this good news, that forgiveness, salvation, and restoration with you are possible. Take that good news to those in our city who need it so dearly. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.